The scripture reading today is from Hebrews 10, 19 through 25, from the New International Version. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching.
It's no surprise to any of you, I am sure, but we live in a time where trust in institutions is pretty low, including the institutional church. Ben and I have several friends, and some of those friends have fallen away from the church. They express a disillusionment with the structures, a disconnect with the traditions, and a weariness from disagreements. And so it's often odd for us to be in a generation of people who do not participate in the institutional church and be people who participate pretty fully in the institutional church. And so this is one of those weeks reading the scripture where I wondered to myself, what is the difference for us? Why haven't I fallen away? Am I just weird? It's not that I don't grow tired of the infighting or push against tradition for the sake of tradition. But I think that for me, the difference is in the way that I view the church. The church is not an institution to me. It's not the fights over doctrine or the way we practice love feast. So I wanted to give you a snapshot. Here's what the church is and has been for me. The church is more than 100 volunteer staff people singing a cappella and in harmony in preparation for National Youth Conference. The church is mountains of food and cards lovingly given to my family when my brother died. It's someone helping Ben and I get our laundry done when I was too pregnant with the twins to get up and down the stairs. It's having someone tell me that I was going to be okay when I burst into tears in seminary because I didn't know what the word ontological meant, and the professor had used it 16 times in his lecture. The church is a Sunday school teacher, making sure that the Bible stories were taught to me so that they could get inside me and do what they do, even at a young age. It was having a pastor tell me that it was okay to be mad at God and then letting me rage in their office. It's Julia LaPrade kneeling to wash feet well after she was old enough for it to be difficult to get down on her knees, and it is the faithful women on either side making sure she could get back up. The church is the people who gave money to match a grant that I was awarded to help pay for my seminary. It's the people who volunteered to sit with and love on our children while I preach. It's the sound of voices singing, "I will hold the Christ light for you in the nighttime of your fear." And it's the tears that fall as we remember the times when we have really and truly done that for each other. The church is not an institution for me. It is a lifetime of the people of God being the body of Christ, broken and risen to me. Consider then, sisters and brothers, how it is that you might spur or provoke or spark love and good deeds in one another. Today is the last sermon in our series, and we began this journey with a reminder, a skit that reminded us that no one can just jump up and run a marathon, not even Jill Keeney. We can't just try harder to change. We have to train. And then we have spent weeks looking at different disciplines that you might put into your training regimen. The discipline of celebration to counter cynicism and despair. The discipline of giving to help us break out of our sense of scarcity and lack. The discipline of slowing to counteract our worry and anxiety. I know that Ben and I have had the experience of recognizing places where the disciplines help us be more of who we want to be. Times when we realize that rushing the kids through the joy of the bath seems a bit counter to what we just preached on the Sunday before. And I've heard stories from many of you about the ways you've practiced and the ways you've found meaning as well. But sometimes training can make us tired. We can grow weary, whether it's from our practice or just from facing the world around us. We grow tired. And that's just where the congregation in Hebrews is. They are tired. Tom Long says they are tired of serving the world, tired of worship, tired of Christian education, tired of being peculiar and whispered about in society, tired of the spiritual struggle, and tired of trying to keep their prayer life going, tired even of Jesus. I suspect most of us know something about this kind of exhaustion. We've all had that moment of wonder about whether sleeping in wouldn't do us just as much good on a Sunday morning after a long week. Or we've checked our watches to make sure they are still working when the sermon is going a little bit long. Ben's sermon is what I meant to say. Or we've had our doubts about the benefits of belonging, of really being part of a community. The writer of Hebrews has seen this weariness in a congregation that he loves. Even though he's far from them, he really loves them and feels compelled to respond to their exhaustion. Now, we often think about the book of Hebrews as a letter, but it doesn't contain any of the things that usually we find in a letter. And so, very likely, what we have here is a sermon. So what do you preach to a people who are tired of practicing their religion? Well, this preacher preaches high Christology, deep symbolism, and complicated theology. I'm not kidding, that's what he does. He spends chapters, full chapters, expounding on the depth of meaning that can be found in Christ, being both the high priest and the sacrifice on the altar. He wades hip deep into nuance and piles on beautiful symbolism about the work of Jesus. It is in many ways beautiful and inspiring, even as it is a really strange choice to me. High theology is just not the first place that most of us go when we are tired. We're much more likely to choose the latest fad, right? But this preacher deftly resists that urge by returning to the depths of meaning and the significance of God's presence. he does not stay shallow. Instead, he takes a deep dive into what is real, what is authentic, what is holy. And the section that we had read for us today is where he shifts from that theology into why it matters, where he goes into what we do with all of that lofty, theological, heady meaning making. And here's his answer. Don't underestimate what's happening in and among you when you gather together. Don't underestimate what's happening in and among you when you gather together. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection reconnect us with God. That veil being torn away both allows us access to God and sets God out on the loose in our world and in our lives. And so the writer encourages us to draw near. Draw near to this holy presence of God and thereby near to one another. Those things are not separate for this preacher. The nearness to God and the nearness to each other. Do not neglect to meet with one another, he preaches. Because that meeting together is not just social. Getting together is part of how God's presence is experienced. Getting together is part of how we are able to dive more deeply into the things that are vulnerable and real and hopeful in our lives. Getting together is part of how we are encouraged and provoked and spurred on to live more fully in our faith and more fully in an awareness of God's presence and God's faithfulness. The discipline of fellowship matters. We cannot do life alone. We certainly cannot do a life of faith alone. At least not well. We need each other. And more than that, we are better together. Better because of each other. There's nourishment and meaning and encouragement and learning and growing and comfort and hope in community. There's a fuller understanding and a fuller recognition of the presence of God for us when we risk sharing in community. And so gathering and sharing together in fellowship is a necessary discipline. Without it, it's easy to succumb to tiredness or apathy or cynicism. Without the regular rhythm of gathering together, we stop growing. We stop dreaming. It becomes more difficult to sense God's presence, more difficult to connect with the love of our brothers and sisters. It just becomes more difficult to live fully. There's a story about a series of letters to the editor in which one letter writer dismisses the need for going to church because he's been going for 20 years and he doesn't remember a single sermon he's ever heard. So what's the point? In response, another letter writer says that he has been married for 20 years, during which time his wife has cooked for him every day, and he does not remember a single meal. But he knows that without them, he'd have died a long time ago. The discipline of coming together, of sharing fellowship, is a necessary part of living. We may not remember all of the sermons or the conversations or the meals shared. But when we look back over a lifetime, we just may see the body of Christ broken and risen among us. As you seek a rhythm of life that practices the discipline of fellowship, certainly remembering that we actually gather weekly as a community to be a part of that is an important thing. But there are also ways to encourage one another in the times of fellowship that happen outside of Sunday morning. Maybe you'll decide to meet regularly with someone who is sitting next to you. Maybe you'll decide that in a group that already gets together, that you are a part of, you'll have the courage to share with one another about the deep things, the real things, the true things. Perhaps you'll ask one another, how is it with your soul? It's a question that can spark a whole new world of fellowship and spurring one another on. How is it with your soul? What would it be like for you to regularly ask that with those whom you are already fellowshipping? I just can't imagine that it would do anything other than make us all better. We have an opportunity to live this discipline of fellowship more fully today as we gather for a potluck meal immediately following this service. All of you, I cannot emphasize this enough, all of you are welcome, whether you brought food or not, because we need each other, and we're better together. What we're doing is not just socializing. We are truly living into the call to be members of Christ's body together. We are each other's spurring partners, pushing, loving, supporting each other. Maybe even over the meal, you'll try out that question. How is it with your soul? We cannot do this alone. We need each other. We're better together. And we're called. We're called to come together, called into community and fellowship for the purpose of spurring each other to thoughtful minds, courageous, bold, faithful action, and to tender, loving hearts. May we help make it so. Amen.